This morning is our final sermon on Leviticus. We're going to do an overview of Leviticus. And the question I have for you is not the exact question I'm going to deal with this morning, but what did you learn from Leviticus? What did you learn about God? What did you learn about yourself? How has that changed your belief? How has it changed your ethics? And so, in our discussion time, I want to maybe kick that around. So be thinking about that as we overview Leviticus. What did God teach you? It's been about 6 months we've been going through Leviticus. This will be the 21st sermon I've preached on Leviticus. 21 sermons, 6 months. And again, the strategy is that as you are in the Word, right, we're uniting sermon and church together. So the goal is to have everybody who can read in the Word. So you're studying at least the passage that's going to be preached about, the passage, and if not even the whole book, to keep going through it. If you go through that, you do the work, right? And man, if you're interacting and teaching that those concepts to your family, right? So you're reading it beforehand, you're interacting it here in the congregation. It's being taught. The concepts are being taught, reinforced in the family as the Lord leads you, and you read it, and we dialogue. When we finish a book study, as we go through these books, everyone would walk away with at least a college level understanding of the text of the book of the Bible. And that would be if you do all that work, that would be the equivalent of a college course on any book of the Bible, and even more because of the teaching that you'd be doing. So obviously, I know it depends on your age and your ability, but that's kind of as we go through the Bible, you know, somewhat systematically, you'll gain a lot of understanding of Scripture. So that's kind of my always be thinking about that. And pursuing these things. So, what did the Lord teach us in the book of Leviticus? Let's overview it. And my goal here is to kind of draw the pieces together and take a step back and look at the forest. So, this was a pretty comprehensive study through Leviticus that we took. We did get into looking at some details. You know, I pressed some of the details of this text. And so, now we want to take a step back and look at the kind of the big theological picture, and then, Lord willing, you know, we'll go on into Hebrews, and Hebrews will give that New Testament theology that is very important to have the full picture in theology of Leviticus and how it relates in God's complete plan of revelation. The book of Leviticus causes us to ask the question, how do we come to God? How do we come to God? How do we walk with God? And God said in Leviticus 10, verse 3, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified." So we see God's heart in these statements that he must be regarded as holy. And he must be glorified. And we see that there is blessing in understanding that, and there is cursing for rejecting that. On your outline, we have an outline of today's sermon on the front, and then the outline of the book of Leviticus on the back. So you can kind of look back and forth. I broke it down. Those who come near me must come near in atonement. If you could put the whole book of Leviticus in two words, it would be atonement and holiness. The first section of the book, chapters 1 to 10, dealing with atonement. Those who come near me, blood. Atonement. They must be regarded as holy, those who walk with me. The rest of the book, 11 to 27, holy. So if I would summarize the book of Leviticus as an outline in two words, it would be atonement and holy. A holy atonement. That's what it takes to walk with God. And those principles are the same. They are binding on every generation. And they work themselves out into a greater fulfillment in Christ. But the foundation remains the same. We must come before him with blood. And we must walk before him in holiness. So that's why Leviticus is very important. for us to understand. Those who come near him must come near him in atonement. Let's look and consider the atonement. God's commands for offering. Remember his specific commands for the children of Israel. And he lays out five different atoning sacrifices. Chapter 1 deals with the burnt offering. And that is a picture of total consummation. The whole animal is placed on the offering, consumed. It's total consummation. Total consummation. And so we see that we must be totally consumed with God, and only a perfect sacrifice that meets all of the demands could ever pay that penalty for sin, the burnt offering. We see the grain offering, complete consecration. God owns it all. God sustains us all with what he gives, and we grant that in that totally giving ourselves to God. Consecration, the grain offering, the various offerings. We know that the burnt offering and the grain offering were offered together. They were the staple sacrifice every morning and every evening. Morning and evening, the burnt offering and the grain offering in that temple, the smoke rising up as a pleasing aroma to the Lord, day in and day out. The third sacrifice was that peace offering. The peace offering, which completely blew my mind the more I studied the peace offering. And how that shalom, that peace, that was a result of what? The just satisfaction of God. When God's justice was performed, the result was peace. And so a vow is proclaimed, a vow is fulfilled. There is the coming together of obedience, that justice, what righteously should have been done, and that produces peace. And that peace results in fellowship. And so the peace offering, often called the fellowship, is how you get God and man together. How do you get God and man together? Through the just establishment of his will, symbolized through the giving of an animal. That was appropriately sacrificed. It was the only sacrifice then where people could eat. The commoner could eat it. Not just the priest. But if you wanted to have a sacrifice, you'd have this animal in the name of the Lord's sacrifice. A portion of it was burned on the altar. And the rest, portion to the priest, and the rest was given as a fellowship meal that they would eat. And it was regulated how you would eat that. And so our communion is so much, it is a peace offering. It is patterned after that. We're having a fellowship meal. We're having a feast before Yahweh. The only difference is our sacrificial lamb has been Jesus Christ. We're left with the remembrance of him. We do this in remembrance of him. He is our fellowship. He is our peace offering. Amen. Man and God together is what we symbolize in the reality of Christ's presence with us every Sunday as we gather together and worship him. So the peace offering is a huge blessing that God has given to us. The sin offering, cleansing. How do we deal with sin? Confess it and cover it. Confess it and cover it. The only way to deal with sin, confess it and cover it. The covering of the atonement. It doesn't matter who you are. You have to confess your sin. If you're a priest, a spiritual leader, you got to confess the sin and you got to cover it with a bull. Remember if the priest sins, if the congregation sins, if the ruler sins, if the individual sins. And yet, in various degrees, from the most expensive to the least expensive, depending on the authority and weight that individual carried in that community. The spiritual leadership bearing the most responsibility, the congregation bearing the next. Then you have the rulers, and then various rulers, and then the individual. And so, how do we deal with sin? The sin offering. Sin. And again, this is unintentional sin. We're making the difference between the unintentional sin and the high-handed sin. And that was a very helpful distinction as we looked on into the New Testament passages. But you must confess it. When you confess it, at the moment you understand and are guilty and recognize that about your sin. That is a key component to holiness and sanctification. We all get ourselves into sin. We don't sit there and think, I'm going to sin against God and destroy my life and everybody around me. Right? We believe lies. And we sin. And God in his grace, he reveals that sin to us. Oh, I've sinned. Here or there or over there. What do we do with our sin is the PowerPoint question. You've got to understand at the moment you're convicted of your sin, confess it and get freedom. Jesus says you'll know the truth. The truth will set you free. confess that sin and cover it in the blood of Christ. For that they had to slaughter. They're slaughtering for the blood. They had to have the slaughter and the weighing of the laying of their hands and the confession. All the symbol, the vicarious substitutionary atonement. I mean, vicarious substitutionary atonement screams at every page almost in Leviticus. Christ is our vicarious substitutionary atonement. So you see that confession. You see the covering for sin. The sin offering. The blood of Christ. The trespass offering teaches us to fix what sin breaks. Sin breaks things. And so we're to make restitution, especially as it relates to things that can be restored. If you steal something, if you've sinned against the sacred objects, there's to be restitution. Add a fifth to it. And so we are taught that we're to fix what sin breaks. Now, oh, it's fine. We fix what sin breaks. And so the principles of restitution are laid out for us in the trespass offering. So these five, the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering, are God's commands for the children of Israel. That was their responsibility, that they are to take these things. This is how they're to walk with God through the sacrifice that God gave. By grace, through faith, in the revelation given. We on this side of the cross say, amen, praise God. We look at these shadows and we can learn that each one of these shadows, each one of these pictures teaches us something about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we learn something from the shadow itself and we take that and we say, well, now I understand better who Jesus is and why he had to die. He's my burnt offering. He's my grain offering. He's my peace offering. He's my sin offering. He's my trespass offering. And as such, Jesus teaches me to confess and to have my sins covered by his blood. Amen and amen. Next, God's commands for Aaron and his sons. And so the atonement and the priesthood. We're going to see how do we come to God. We come to God through atonement. We come to God through priesthood. Atonement, priesthood. Atonement, priesthood. And so much of the foundation of Leviticus deals with the commands for Aaron and his sons. What is Aaron and his sons to do in the priesthood? Remember, the role of the priest is to represent man to God. Man to God. And so a priest has to be a man so that he can take on the stuff of men and represent that before God. And so this is how Aaron and his sons were to deal with the burnt offering, the grain offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, and the peace offering. Chapter 6, 8 to 7, 36. Atonement and consecration. Then God gives the commands for the priesthood. And he ordained the ordination of Aaron and his sons. And we looked at how important that priesthood is. Why was it so important? Well, because ultimately it's going to be Christ who's going to be the high priest. So all of these things teach us something about the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the shadow teaches us things we can learn from the shadow as it relates then to the larger picture of God's revelation, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, and even on into eternity, things that we have not yet seen and we do not yet understand. We're in the middle of this process. As they were in the middle back then, they didn't understand everything, right? And so we sang that song. I don't know how the nations will be won. That's a great song. The Savior of the world has come, but boy, I don't know. But we know it will happen. We know they will kiss the Son. Psalm 2. So they have the ordination, the preparation, the anointing, the sin offering, the ram for the burnt offering, the ram for ordination, and then the 7-day ordination. And we talked about what true worship looked like. We contrasted that with being too fast, too individual, too irreverent, and too creative as an American Christian to understand what in the world biblical worship is all about. Chapter 9 deals with the offering for the priest, the offering for the people, and the climax of that chapters 8 and 9 being that they are ordained, they've done the rituals, they've gone through the cleansing, and what happens? They have offered the sacrifice and fire comes down from heaven. And burns that sacrifice. I like the mic for that. The mic works really good for that. It consumes it. At the end of chapter 9, let's look there. Make sure I get everybody opening their Bibles at least once today. As I'm doing an overview, it's not the same as going point by point. And fire, Leviticus 9:24. Read it with me. We'll go to 23. I'll go to 22. Then Aaron lifted his hand toward the people, blessed them, and came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering, the peace offering. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. The glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came down from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted, fell on their face. How is it when we see God? We fall on our face. When we come into the holy presence of God, we say, woe is me, for I am undone. I can hardly even bear to preach these texts, because this is the holy word of God. When we come into God's presence, it's Lord, forgive me, I'm undone. I cry out for the blood that covers my soul, whereby I can stand and worship you. So God communicated his blessing through his holy fire that consumed that sacrifice. Certainly that would have been a high point for that priesthood. And then we have that contrast between the glorious worship of God that is acceptable to God and the worship of man that profanes God's worship. The worship of man, where Nabat and Abihu have an idea. They had a creative idea to worship. Then Nabat and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire on it, put incense on it, and offered strange fire, profane fire before the Lord. What was that profane fire? Which he had not commanded. They worshipped God in a way that God had not commanded them. They wanted to worship him. They were very close in their worship of God. They had the right people. They had the right place. They had much of the right theology. They had the right name. They, in a sense, to put it in our vernacular, they confessed Jesus as Lord. And they went to the church. And they read from the Bible. But God was not pleased with their worship. Why? Because they added in their own ideas and how they thought God would like to be worshipped. And in this story that serves as a foundational example story for all of the Old Testament, just as Ananias and Sapphira served for us, doesn't mean God kills everyone who lies like that, right? God doesn't destroy every Sodom and Gomorrah. There were cities that were worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. The Bible says that over and over again. If Sodom and Gomorrah were here, they would repent, Jesus said. But not you! There were cities that were worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. Why didn't God destroy them all? Because of his mercy. He gives these as examples so that we take heed to them. And so as fire came down, fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. The same fire a moment ago that was conforming and blessing in the true worship of God. Now this fire, God's holiness, destroys. We understand God's holiness is dangerous to people. God makes these provisions so that we can come near Him. But His holiness is dangerous to us sinful people. And if there is not a buffer between His holiness and us, we are destroyed. Even now, if God lifted the roof off and His holiness was completely, we would just die. We would just all die. So as we think through what's going on here, we're coming before God. The church is looking up into heaven. Our praises are going up as incense before the Lord into His throne room. So how do we come before Him? We come before Him as He has commanded. We must understand that we come before Him as He has commanded. And so this we talk about the regulative principle, which is a summary of these things. True worship must be based on God's commandments. God says He gives His law. This is how you come to me. It must be based on God's commandments. God has said. And as God says, then there is a response. And that response to God's law is going to define whether it is true worship or whether it is false worship.
One of two choices. True worship, false worship. True worship is biblical. That is, it's based on God's law word. False worship is unbiblical, that it is not based on God's law word. And unbiblical worship is going to have two problems. Either number one, it's going to break the negative commands of God. Or number two, it's not going to be based on the positive commands of God. You can do it one of two ways. Either way, it's going to result in unbiblical worship. I would suggest breaking the negative commands of God are going to get you killed sooner. But Nadab and Abihu reveal here that even if you do something, it is not pleasing to God. And for them, God killed them immediately. Why? To underscore the fact, those who come before me, I must be regarded as holy. But those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. The purpose of all of this is what? To glorify God. To glorify His name. Moses says, God, if I found favor in your sight, show me your glory. And that's got to be every true believer's heart. Show me your glory. What did I learn from Leviticus? I learned more of the glory of God. I want to know the glory of God. Glory is the sum total of who He is put in one word. Glory. Glory. I must be glorified. We gather together to glorify God. And as God shows us what that means, He presses the details into our soul more. We glorify God by understanding and blowing up His details. I say I love my wife. Well, the more I love my wife, the more I'm going to give attention to the details of what it means to love her. Magnify the Lord. Blow them up. So all the world can see the glory of the Lord. The regulative principle then, three principles. True worship must be based on God's commands. True worship must not break God's negative commands. Number three, if something is not based on Scripture, either by command principle or precept practice, it is forbidden. So we see in Leviticus, we see the law, response, consequence. Law, response, consequence. That is how Levitical is communicated. That's why most people don't like Leviticus. Because it's very stifling to creativity. It's very stifling to experiencing my humanistic inclination of my heart. God said it. What will you do with it? If you obey it, there's blessing. If you disobey it, there's cursing. Obedience to the blessed, disobedience to the cursing. To the disobedient results in destruction. It's called law. God's law. God's law. And when you say God's law, people are like, what? Because they know. When you say the word law, there's a connotation that law brings about consequences. And that's to say that ethics matter. That's to say that truth matters. Because there's consequences for breaking laws. And people know that. That's why they're like, well, God doesn't have a law. I.e., God doesn't have consequences that we must abide by. And that there are consequences for not obeying God. Because the focus of the day is truth is irrelevant, truth doesn't matter, truth is fallen by the wayside, which is to say that God is either not real, or He hasn't spoken, or is a devaluing of God. God says that is not so. God is holy, and He must be regarded as holy. By those who come near Him, He must be regarded as holy. And the more we come near to God, the more He will require this of us. So, I say, let's seek Him at His Word. Amen? Principles of atonement, principles of priesthood. And thank God, where those priests failed, where those priests blew it, we have a high priest who's been tempted in all ways, yet without sin. Jesus Christ passes into the heavenlies, no sin. He stands forever to make intercession for all the saints. He's our high priest. But let us not outrage, as the language of Hebrews says, let us not outrage the Spirit of grace. Because our God is a consuming fire. It's a New Testament take on, right? That's Hebrews, a consuming fire. So there's no inconsistencies between the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God of the Apostle Paul.
and the writer of Hebrews, whoever that was. So, we see now those who come near, the atonement, the priesthood. We see the God's commands for offerings, God's commands for the priests. Next, those who must be holy. And for holiness, I broke that down, chapter 11 to chapter 27. We have total holiness, total grace, ethical holiness, holiness, and confessional holiness. Maybe I pressed the last one, but that was the one on vows, having to do with words, confessional holiness, perhaps. I wanted you to remember that. So, those who come before God must be atoned for their sin, and they must walk before Him in holiness. In chapters 11 to 15, which were probably some of the most interesting chapters to work through, because they contain some of the most interesting details that are completely foreign to us in many different ways. We talked about the concept of total holiness. And total holiness was the idea that holiness extends to all of life. It extends to both the material world as well as the immaterial world. We're influenced by the idea that, you know, this is spiritual and this is physical. The spiritual is really important. The physical, you know, take it or leave it. And we go all the way from being materialistic to being, the physical is just not that important. Where God cares a great deal about the physical. But not the physical over the spiritual. But God, it's God's creation. We're to look at it as a stewardship of God. It's a stewardship of God. And so God applies that into areas of cleanliness and uncleanliness, ceremonial cleanliness and the like, dealing with clean and unclean animals. We looked at principles. We took an idea of what that would look like in our day, of what is meant by what pleases the Lord in what we eat. Purification after childbirth, infectious skin disease, various diseases, mold and mildew, bodily discharges. All these things that had to do with God tabernacling among His people. Okay? Tabernacling among His people. Again, the idea that God would even be concerned about these things sometimes is an interesting concept for us. But it was very much to communicate the centrality of His holiness. That they would learn to discern between the clean and the unclean. Now again, you can look at those shadow laws. They shadowed Christ. Christ is our clean one.
He cleanses us from all sin. He is the one who touches the leper. Right? He's the spring that cannot be polluted. We're always getting polluted. God's tabernacling among His people is the recreation of God. It's the reversing of the curse. And so things that speak of death are not to be brought into the camp. They're not to be touched upon. And if you touch death, you can't go worship God after touching death. Why? Because God was tabernacling among His people. He was recreating things. And we're going to, I think, in the future kingdom, we'll understand more about how this is all going to work together. And I think there is something to all these things that picture the recreating work of God on earth as it is in heaven. And so we see these worked out through these various cleanliness laws. We certainly see that religion plays a foundational role in relegating disease. And we had talked about some of the principles there, which I think we do well not just to dismiss them as being completely irrelevant, but actually learn some principles from them. So we looked at God's commands for purity. Next we go to, from total holiness, which no one could ever keep those. I mean, and they weren't designed to. You're unclean till evening, you kind of get a reset. A lot of resets, a lot of way of resetting that. A lot of ways of getting fouled up, right? So what does that come to? What does that work into? It works right into that Day of Atonement. Right into the Day of Atonement, where we talked about total grace. The Day of Atonement is, I believe, the theological climax of the book of Leviticus. I mean, the Day of Atonement is the main thrust of Hebrews. So Hebrews primarily deals with, I think as a focus, is that Day of Atonement. I mean, the connections are tight between the Day of Atonement and there. In the Day of Atonement, what happens? The end result is you're declared clean based on the two sacrifices. The scapegoat and the goat that slaughtered, shed the blood, and the scapegoat. The sin is taken out of the camp. It's a major reset for the whole people of God. Yearly reset. A yearly atonement. A yearly cleansing. And so the general instructions, interestingly enough, taken up after the Nabat and Abihu incidents. You can't come near me just in any way you please. Will you come near me? This is how. The high priest must enter once a year. He must prepare himself with offerings, the sin offering, for himself, for his family. And the picking up of the scapegoat, the high priest offering that bull. Then the high priest would enter behind the veil. The whole point was to get that blood of that, the one the lot fell on, the goat that was slaughtered, and get that, the confession made over that animal, and get that blood to the altar. Because that blood is what made atonement for sin for the people. The high priest had to deal with his sin first, then he stood as a representative before God, taking the people's sin and that confessing that over the goat and bringing that blood right to the altar where it needed to be. The mercy seat, where God would look and have mercy for those who broke his various laws. And there would be a cleansing. Next, the purification for the tabernacle itself. Interesting concept for us, but that tabernacle would become dirty, would become defiled. And so the blood was needed to cleanse that. The altar. Right? And the high priest came in, he had to have the smoke cover him because the presence of Yahweh was there. Glorious. Glorious theology. Purification of the altar. And then, of course, that scapegoat was sent out into the wilderness. Buried, he carried our sins far away. Rising and justified freely forever. One day he's coming. That scapegoat would go out and carry the sins to Azazel, to the wilderness. He carried the sins out of the camp. Amen. Jesus Christ, our scapegoat, takes those sins, removes our sin as far away as east is from west. I don't think you can get any further than that. He carries our sins away. And as they were declared, there was that aspect of forensic, of declared righteousness, justification, cleansing. As an animal was sent into the wilderness, Leviticus 16:22, the confession that was made, bearing the sin of the nation, the effects of the atonement, the humility. It was very humbling. Don't work, not of works righteousness, but only of resting, of faith. 22-23-29. Then you have the pronouncement, you'll be clean. The words that you would long to hear, you'll be clean. Based on what? Based on your works? No! Based on the works that God has done. He used the priesthood to accomplish them, but based on the grace of God. It's total grace. The Day of Atonement preaches the gospel as clear and as loud as the Apostle Paul. Total grace. Total confession and cleansing. The problem, however, was what? That was for 1 year. What about the next year? And do it again. And you had to do it again. And you had to do it again. So the law was built to be fulfilled by someone else. Okay? The law was, in that sense, weak. The law was, in that sense, inferior. Because it anticipated a better coming, a better fulfillment, a better way of doing that. And of course, that word better is a key word in the book of Hebrews. Jesus Christ is going to introduce a better way based on a better promise is a better covenant. And that's the fulfillment of these things in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see again how that Day of Atonement prefigures Christ. Let's read the summary statement there in Leviticus 16:31. It is a Sabbath of soul and rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls in its statutes forever. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make atonement and put on the linen clothes, the holy garments. Then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priest and for all the people of the assembly. This shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. So that's only eclipsed by the eternal sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who never died. He lives forever to forever make atonement once for all. The Lord Jesus. Amen. Oh, how we love your law, God. Oh, how I praise you for the blood. Next, we see the ethical holiness as God's
character and will is revealed through these commands, various commands. In chapter 17, we see the importance of blood. Why? Because the blood was given for you to make atonement for your sin. Therefore, blood is sacred. Life is sacred. Because life is sacred, blood is sacred. Because you need that blood to make atonement for your sin. And so you're not to eat the blood. We're not to eat blood. We're not allowed to. Why? Because it's a remembrance that blood is sacred. Blood is given to make atonement for your soul. And so Leviticus 17 deals with the sacredness of blood. Chapter 18 is a reminder.
Don't be like the nations. The nations around you, the people are around you are perverted. They're sexually immoral. And they worship power. And because of their sexual immorality and their worship of power, Moloch worship, the land spews them out. And they go into judgment. So you people of God, don't be like that.
It talks about sexual holiness. Don't uncover the nakedness of. The family
is to be a place of sexual purity. The family is very important to God.
And we see on all these things that the family is the assumed jurisdiction.
You know, not every verse is the family, but it's always assumed. Even like the high priest,
he comes before, he had to make atonement for himself and his family. Because the family is always there. And so when you're dealing with sexual relationships, there's not to be any sexual relationship going on in the family, except for two people.
Okay? There's going to be complete holiness in that family unit. And amongst other families. Right? Children are to be protected. Children are not to be exploited. It's against God's law.
It is a perversion. Not like the nations. I know the nations don't care about these things, but the people of God do.
And the consequences are steep. So sexual holiness is an utmost priority for the people of God. This separated the worship of Yahweh from all the other pagan religions. Something I think the cleanliness laws attest to that too. Someone who is involved in these things, you know, even rightly so, there's a removal of the dwelling place of God. The pagans, I mean, it was all about that. It was all about perversion. All right? All about all those perverse things that they did.
And so, not so with the people of God. Don't uncover the nakedness of, and then he goes through the line of the family. Purity. Sexual purity. Sexual holiness. In chapter 18.
Chapter 19 deals with the holy community.
And chapter 19 is just, chapter 19 is packed full. Talks about making righteous judgments. Talks about a God-centered community is a family-oriented community. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father. You shall be holy for the Lord your God is holy. What builds a loving community? Holiness.
There's a lot of people that talk about community, right? Oh, we want to build community here, build community there. You know what builds community?
Holiness. The holiness of God builds community.
Sometimes people think, well, if you're a holy community, you're going to be a bunch of Puritans. Oh, yes, I would love to be a bunch of Puritans. Why? Because the Puritans had community. They loved each other. They loved God. You actually read their writings? Now, are there some exceptions and some oddballs? Sure. But isn't that the way of any groups? The Puritans as a whole, they loved God. They loved one another. They had a tight community. They were a fun-loving group of people that were free in the Lord to love Christ and love each other. Now again, the revisionists are just, they work overtime to discredit them. Are there exceptions? Sure. Are there some that were legalists and became prudish? Yes. But there were a lot that weren't.
Saying, because holiness builds love. Truth and love, they kiss. Right? Love and truth are opposite sides of the same coin. You can't have one without the other. And so, in chapter 19, which starts out, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. He goes on and he talks about revering father and mother. He talks about how to do the sacrifices. He talks about how do we care for the poor. When you reap the harvest of your land, save some for them. That's what it means to be holy. Do not steal and lie to one another. That's going to encourage trust. Trust is built on telling the truth.
You have a community that fears God and doesn't lie. You can actually have relationships. Because not everybody is lying to you all the time. And by God's grace,
when we do lie to each other, what do? We get to confess. And we confess our lies to each other. It's wonderful. It helps us to come to the truth. It helps us to build true, God-honoring community.
You don't cheat your neighbor. You don't rob him. You don't curse the deaf. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor. You shall not go about as a talebearer. Gossip. Gossip destroys community.
Blessing produces community. And so we always want to have a zero tolerance for gossip,
that we don't say it and that we don't listen to it. And if we hear it, we confront it, that it may be stopped.
That's a high calling.
But that's, you want to destroy community? Start gossip, being a talebearer. You should not go about as a talebearer among your people. You shall not take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor. So you don't hate your brother in your heart. What do? You move towards your brother and you talk to him.
Someone does something. You should surely rebuke your brother.
You move towards the person and talk to them.
You correct them.
I can never do that. This is and again, we're in community here, right? So we're going to have conflict. That's okay.
It's how we deal with it. Conflict is an opportunity to build community. And we're all coming in places where we haven't been in community, right? And so we come in here and we expect that everyone's just going to not have conflict with us because that's however we think about it, right? But no, it's going to produce community. It's going to produce conflict. And that's okay as long as we deal with it biblically. You should not hate your brother.
You should not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear a grudge against the children of your people. Oh, they just hurt me. Or they, whatever. Don't bear a grudge. And then Jesus quotes this. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord.
How many people will quote Jesus? The greatest commandment, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. He's getting that right out of Leviticus 19. Right there. That's the summary. The law of God is love. It actually is. The commandments of God are love. And it's the context that helps us understand and define what love is. Again, because we and the world defines love as what? That which makes me feel good. Love is what makes me feel good. And so if it makes me feel good, it's of God, it's love. I mean, you couldn't get any further from the truth. God defines love. Sometimes it makes me feel good. Sometimes it really hurts my feelings. You know, a lot of times God's law hurts my feelings. Because I naturally think that I am just the greatest. And God's word just keeps coming at me. No, you're not. It's like, oh yeah. Not at all. I mean, and so I see myself, Jason Young, what I think and feel, wrong. Jason Young without revelation, wrong. It's just equate the two. Without God's word, I'm wrong. And that's pretty much been my history. What I thought and felt in my own heart has pretty much been wrong. And that helps me go to God so I can learn what is right. And actually love. Actually love. The goal of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a sincere faith. Paul would say in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. So, community is based on holiness. What if we don't like that? Well, the punishment for sin is death. Chapter 20. Chapter 20 talks about very clearly, and it makes a distinction. Remember, the law makes a distinction between the weightier matters and the lesser matters. We're called to be discerning in these things. The weightier matters. You want to get kicked out and destroyed quicker than I'll get out? It's the same thing. It kind of parallels chapter 18 with sexual holiness. Moloch worship. Give your children to the state. Right? Give them to power. And you'll get kicked out of land faster than you can shake a stick at. Engage in sexual perversion.
open sexual perversions of all different kinds, right? You'll get kicked out of land. You're going to get destroyed. And so there are consequences for sin. That's chapter 20. Punishment for sin and death. Punishment for sin is death and destruction. Why? Because holiness matters to God. It's not up to your personal feelings. Holiness matters to God. There is an objective standard of reference. There is an objective reference point. It's God. Then he's going to go to chapter 21 and 22 and talk about the lifeguards. And those lifeguards are the priests. The commands for the priests. And they're a little bit more about their how they must be holy and set apart. And specific commands for them. And then we come to chapter 23. And again, if what chapters would you go to preach Christ? Well, I hope in Leviticus you have at least two chapters that are riveted in your heart. And they would be the Day of Atonement, chapter 16, and the Feast, chapter 23. I hope that
as an apologetic that you walk away with, well, how do you know Jesus is the Messiah?
Read the Day of Atonement and look what Jesus did.
Right? One day, sin's atoned for. One day, one event, one happening. Well, what did Jesus do? In one day, one event, one happening, on Calvary's cross, he bled, rose again, he's the goat and the scapegoat, one sacrifice, Jesus Christ. Only he lives forever because of his resurrection. That preaches Christ. That's why I believe, that's another reason why I believe Jesus is the Messiah. Another one would be chapter 23.
Where in chapter 23, we see the feast of the Lord. Again, we talked about the shadow and how those shadows teach us things and they can instruct us in our ethics even now.
But they preach Christ and how the Passover, who is our Passover lamb?
Jesus Christ. The Feast of Unleavened Bread. He is our unleavened, he is our bread. The Feast of First Fruits. Christ rose from the dead. When did Jesus rise from the dead? What was that picture? It's a picture of the resurrection on the first fruits. See how that works?
The historical events of Christianity are based on Leviticus 23. You think that's just by happenstance? No. I think it's by our ignorance of the Old Testament. We don't even make the connection.
It's just these things just happen. No. It's all planned out and patterned by God. And these feasts.
And again, my personal conviction is at the end, when it's all said and done, we'll look back and we'll see how all these things just came together. Wow. All just came together. Now, can we put them all together and look how it came? No way, and it's wrong to even think you can. Jesus says you're not going to know when I'm going to come back, right?
But I can't help it. As you see it up
until this point in history, that the end would be that way too.
Interestingly enough. Okay. But first fruits, Jesus rose from the dead. Feast of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes. So you have the main part of Christianity. You have Christ coming, incarnation, as the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world, who sustains us with his life, who died on the cross and rose again from the dead, and in the coming of the Holy Spirit, the beginning of the church. So the church is to the coming of Christ's resurrection as Israel was to the Red Sea crossing. Fruit. God loves fruit. Then you have those, and those are just the spring, those are the spring feasts. Remember, you have the spring and then the fall. You have the spring feast, and then you have the fall feast, Leviticus 23:23-36, trumpets, Day of Atonement, and tabernacles. This is the high holy year, is that seventh month. And both of these, I believe, have a now and not yet. So there's an already and a not yet fulfillment and yet to be fulfilled to all these things. Feast of Trumpets. Jesus came, his first advent, yet there is still the trumpet of the Lord, and we had the shofar there when Alex and I blew those shofars, right? The Feast of Trumpets, when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, right? And we'll be caught up together. There's a trumpet, but yet that we're still awaiting to hear. We wait to hear that trumpet. And the dead in Christ will rise. Anticipates the return of the Lord. The Day of Atonement anticipates the full salvation in Christ. Now, have we experienced salvation? Well, yes and no. Have you experienced the full effects of your redemption?
No.
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 Remember, Christ's justification saves us from the penalty of sin. And by grace we've been saved through faith, that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, Romans 5:1. So justification saves us from the
the penalty of sin. Sanctification saves us from that presence of sin, that ongoing presence of sin.
Sanctify them with thy word. Thy word is truth, John 17. Sanctification is dealing with that ongoing presence or power of sin. And then, of course, it's glorification that removes the power, the presence of sin.
The complete removal of sin, glorification. So justification removes the penalty of sin. Sanctification removes the power of sin. Power of sin. And glorification removes the presence of sin.
And that's yet future. All under the word salvation. So is our salvation complete? No. It started, but it's not complete. There's an already, not yet. And of course, the Feast of Tabernacles anticipates the full dwelling of Christ, where they would live in those booths, right?
So we are anticipating the full expansion of God's kingdom as the water covers the sea, so the knowledge of God will cover the earth. Is the gospel going forth? Yes. Is the kingdom being expanded?
Yes. In many different ways.
Focal point, the church. Paul went preaching the kingdom. The church is growing and will continue to do so until Jesus comes.
But the full, as we read in Revelation, the dwelling of God hasn't happened yet. So in all these things, Feast of Trumpets, Atonement, Tabernacles, there's an already and a not yet. Praise God for Leviticus 23 that clearly preaches that gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 24 talks about how blasphemy law, as a example of what to do when someone blasphemes. We talked about humanism, how humanism is blasphemy. Humanism blasphemes God. God says, I am the measure of all things. My law, my word defines everything. Humanism says, no, I think man is.
Huh?
No. What do we do with that? Well, the penalty for such thing is death. The penalty for sin is death. It always has been and it always will be. The question is, how are you going to die? How are you going to die? The Jubilee, talking about life, liberty, and property, the blessing of God. And then chapter 26, how are you going to die? If you would repent and believe the gospel, you will live. But if you disobey the gospel, if you don't believe the gospel, you will perish.
And so Leviticus 26, why should I obey God? That you may live. Would you like to live? What if I don't believe in God?
Then you will perish. Don't care if you quote John 3:16,
Leviticus 26, ideas have consequences, and faith is what turns, from a human perspective, you, as far as you will, turns you as to whether you will be blessed in this life and the life to come, or be destroyed in this life and the life to come. So where do you stand? Where do you stand with the gospel?
Have you received atonement through the priesthood to grant you salvation?
That salvation encourages you to seek out by grace holy living, whereby you and we can dwell with God together on earth and throughout all eternity. That's God's will for us.
The final section, 1 chapter 26, God's commands for tithes and vows. Keep your commitment. We're to be holy in our confession.
We're to swear allegiance, swear an oath that Jesus Christ is Lord.
So, that's Leviticus. This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. Oh God, we thank you for your law. Thank you for your word. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for this text that we can know you, go in through the holies of holies in Christ, for he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. Oh, Father, I pray if there are those here who do not know you, that you'd call them to faith and repentance before they are destroyed. For those who know you,
May we know you with ever increasing faith to walk with you as your word describes, to the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen.